Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. In this passage, we have one of Paul's longest recorded sermons in the book of Acts. Don't get worried. I'm going to try to keep it short. It's tempting. His message contains the key parts of the gospel message: the sacrificial death of Christ, his burial in a tomb, his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he was seen by many witnesses. So Paul hits on all those major themes of the sacrificial death of Christ, the message of the gospel as we think about it. And so hopefully this will stir our hearts as we look at this as Paul is pointing his audience to Jesus. To start with, I'm just going to read the first few verses, verses 13 through 15, and then we'll read the other ones as we work down through the passage. And so if you want to follow along, Acts 13 and starting with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul was going to be excited about that opportunity. He was given an open invitation. Let's go ahead and pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you for opportunities that you give for us to study your word. Lord, we thank you for this time in which we can look into your word, the living word. Lord, we thank you that you use your word in our lives to change us, to draw us to Christ. Lord, we ask that you would work at this time. Lord, as we look into your word, Lord, would we see Christ? We want to see Christ and the magnificence of the salvation that he provides. Lord, we want to know Christ better. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work through this time, that then, as a result, we could consider this passage and we could say that with our life, we want to point to Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would work through this time in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's warning at the end of his sermon, which we'll get to that later, was that he did not want his audience to wait to respond, because then it would be too late. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul would say, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We see there in verses 13 through 15, God directed them to a gospel opportunity. You know, that is the case every time we have a gospel opportunity. It's God that did the directing. But we see it really clear here. It's very obvious that God is arranging it so Paul has the opportunity to stand up and share the gospel. As we'll see in this first section, Paul went to the synagogue in order to worship. It was while he was worshiping, while he was being obedient to God in that manner, that the opportunity to share the gospel came up. You know, as we're obedient to God, that's when he directs and gives us opportunities. Now, he can still do it when we're disobedient because he's powerful enough to do that. But typically, he's going to be working in our lives when we are being obedient. And that's what Paul is doing. We see, first of all, verse 13, John Mark deserted the team. And so Paul, it seems like, and I mentioned this a little bit last week, as we start working through Acts now, Paul is going to be mentioned first as far as any missionary team that he is part of. And so he takes on, it seems like, the leadership role. They sailed from Cyprus. Remember, they were there as we looked the first part of chapter 13 last week, the hometown, really, of Barnabas. And so they sailed to from Cyprus to the southern part of what is present-day Turkey. It would have been about a 180-mile trip. One thing that we will see throughout Acts is that Paul typically stayed in a location for weeks, months, sometimes even years, helping the church, establishing it, and getting leadership in place. But we're told here that John Mark left them. And there's no really other explanation. So everybody seems to wonder why. Why did John Mark leave? And, you know, we don't really have a good answer. But some of the answers that have been come to and kind of concluded is one thing I already mentioned. Paul is now kind of the leader of the team. Remember, Barnabas was kind of always mentioned first, seemed to be kind of the leader. John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. So if your cousin is no longer kind of the one in charge, you might get a little disgruntled. So that's one possibility. It's possible that the fact that the gospel was focusing much more on the Gentiles, maybe John Mark didn't realize it was going to kind of go that direction. And with his Jewish background, he might have looked at things and said, I'm not real comfortable with the direction this is going. Possibly. It's also thought that he could have been just simply afraid. Remember, he's pretty young, possibly late teens, early 20s. He's not necessarily super mature in the faith. Not that we don't know that he's ever been away from home. And so movement and the dangerous situation. They were going to go through the Taurus Mountains to Antioch, which Paul was determined that's the direction they were going to go. Very dangerous. And so he might have looked at the situation and said, you know, I think I'm just going to go back home. Some people think that Paul was very ill from malaria, and he recovered then, but John Mark again thought, well, maybe I don't want to do this. It might not be the greatest. I don't have the vaccines that I need because they're not invented at this point. So I'm going to go back home. And so it seemed like that could be a possible. Another, he could just be homesick. Regardless, we don't really know what's taking place as to why. We do see the beginning of chapter 15. There's a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas says, let's take John Mark on our second trip. And Paul says, absolutely not, we're not doing that. And they actually divide and two missionary teams are started as a result. So we'll talk about that more when we get to that section. One very important note, later on in ministry, Paul says that John Mark is beneficial for him. And so that's, I think, one very important thing to point out, is that although there was disagreement, they took care of it. And we'll discuss that more in chapter 15 when we get there, but that's a very important thing to remember. Paul didn't hold a grudge. That's great to understand. A.T. Robertson said that Mark flickered in the crisis, but the light did not completely go out. He was young, and okay, we're going to be gracious and understand. It probably wasn't a good reason for him to go home. Paul didn't think it was a good reason, but we're going to be gracious and understand that God was still working in him. He wasn't done working in his life. And then we get into verses 14 and 15, and we see the team was determined to worship God. They did what they knew was commanded by God. They gather for worship on the Sabbath. This is what they did. Now, we want to point out, and Terry mentioned this even in his prayer, this is not the same Antioch that we mentioned earlier as their sending church. And so we want to understand that these are two different Antiochs, this one located in present-day Turkey. They realize the importance of worshiping, and so that's what they're doing. They were recognized as rabbis from Jerusalem or religious types of leaders. And so typically in a worship service, someone would stand and read the scriptures out loud for all to hear, but they wouldn't always have a speaker available. And so it seems like there wasn't a speaker available for the day. And so, again, God arranged that. And so they look at Paul and Barnabas and say, well, you guys seem to have some training. You guys seem to be ones that are comfortable with doing this. And so does one of you want to stand up and speak? Open invitation that Paul was given. And so he had that ability, had that understanding, and there was something he really wanted to share. Something that was burning on his heart, the gospel message. It should be burning on all our hearts. And so then we get into verses 16 through 25. We see Paul described the fulfillment of God's plan. And so I'll read this section starting here in verse 16. It said, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And these things he gave them, judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So in this section, really, Paul gives a brief overview of Old Testament history. He's helping his predominantly Jewish audience, remember he's in the synagogue, to understand God's plan to send a Messiah, and that Messiah had already come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 16 through 19, God distributed the land to his people. Paul jumped at the opportunity to preach. He addressed two groups of people that were present. The first group was Jewish. The second group was Gentiles who feared God. Remember, Cornelius was a Gentile that was described as one who feared God. They were sometimes called God-fearers. They had accepted much of Judaism, but they had not been circumcised. Therefore, they're not actually considered converts. Up to this point in a synagogue service, no one would have ever acknowledged these God-fearers. They were welcome to kind of come and sit and observe, but they were never looked at as being accepted. They were no one that would ever talk to them as the one speaking. That was going to be very, very different with Paul. Paul was not at all prejudiced against them, and he wanted them to be present and be able to listen to what he had to say. God led the Israelites to the promised land, we see here in the text in verses 17 through 19. This summary seems very similar to Stephen's back in chapter 7. Remember, Paul was there as Stephen spoke. So we often think of Paul as the mighty speaker. He got some tips maybe from Stephen even, as he watched Stephen present the gospel there in chapter 7. God protected the Israelites while in Egypt, and at the right time brought them out of the land. He allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then under Joshua, God gave them the promised land. And then we see in verses 20 through 23, God sent Jesus as a descendant of David. He started with providing them judges for many years. After the years of judges, he then gave his people Samuel. When Samuel came on the scene, it was a transition kind of from the judges to the kings as those who were responsible for leading Israel. And then next, God gave them the king that they wanted. Remember, they begged and pleaded with God. They thought they wanted a king because, of course, all other nations had a king, and so that's the way it should be done. And so King Saul came along. He reigned for 40 years over Israel. Remember, he started out rather good, but pride got in the way, and he died on the battlefield. And then God chose David to be king. God was the one that removed Saul from being king. He arranged all the details so then David would step in. God considered David to be a man after his own heart. Knowing of the great sin of David, we might say, how can God speak so highly of him? But when David was confronted, he repented of his sin. And so there, that's why there's that understanding that he's a man after God's own heart, is that he didn't wallow in his sin and stay there. He said, I want to get out of this. This is a qualifier given here concerning David. It says that he will do all of God's will. He would be obedient in carrying out God's wishes. And I think this is specifically referencing the nation of Israel and how to lead them. Jesus came through the line of David. And so this really seems to be the driving force for Paul as he goes through history is to get to David and then, of course, his greater descendant in Jesus. He was leading his audience toward Jesus. He understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But at this point, they did not. They did not get it. As the audience is listening to him, they didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't even understand these passages that Paul is going to reference, that they were actually pointing to Jesus and not to David. All Jews knew that the Messiah was going to come through the line of David. Paul tells them that the Messiah has come in Jesus Christ. Paul points out that Jesus came according to the promise. God had made them a promise that he would send a Messiah. And he did just that. Much of the Old Testament really focuses on how God fulfilled his promises to his people. And it took time. We often look at God's promises and we say, well, he made this promise, so it should be done by tomorrow, right? It took time. It took a lot of time. And we don't necessarily understand why, but God has a plan. They knew that truth well, the truth that God would send a Messiah. They knew that the main promise yet realized was the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. God sent Moses. God sent David. And finally, God sent Jesus. The remainder of Paul's message would point to the proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so we see then there in verses 24 and 25, John the Baptist deflected attention away from himself. He didn't want the attention. And so John's baptism was one of an acknowledging of a repentance of sin. He was proclaiming his ministry and going through his earthly ministry shortly before Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry, but not, as some might think, before Jesus was even grown. They were roughly the same age, but John's ministry started just before Jesus. John's main objective was to proclaim that the Messiah would come very, very soon. He's basically an Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophets often told of a Messiah that would come one day. And John is basically saying, okay, it's happening real soon. It's coming right now. And so now John the Baptist, as the Old Testament prophet, is saying, get ready. His role really was a transitional role from Old Testament to New Testament. He was clear that he was not the much awaited for Messiah. His ministry only lasted about 18 months, but it was spirit and power, and a lot of people listened to what he had to say. They were impressed with his speaking, but some actually thought he was the Messiah. And so he gave an illustration as to how unworthy he was to even be considered as the Messiah. He said he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. So a lowly servant type of position. He said, I'm not even worthy to do that. This not only points to his unworthiness, but also the majesty of Jesus. And that was what John's message was all about. The Old Testament prophets pointed toward Jesus. John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus. Paul pointed his audience toward Jesus. Luke pointed us toward Jesus as he wrote, we must point people to Jesus. That is the message of Scripture. Point people to Jesus. We see verses 26 through 37, Jesus' death provides salvation. His death provides salvation. And so starting in verse 26, I'll invite you to follow along as I read this section. It says this, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, he took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you to the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so in this section of Paul's message, his emphasis is going to be on the substitutionary death of Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. So first of all, verses 26 through 31, Jesus is displayed through the prophets. Paul turns to his audience and appeals to them in love that the gift of salvation has been sent to them. He's going on to explain the gospel in four key parts. This is very similar to what he would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. There are over 20 prophecies fulfilled in the death of Christ. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem put Jesus on the cross. They did not recognize him as their Messiah. They were blinded to the truth taught by the Old Testament prophets. Their rejection of him, though, fulfilled prophecy. Jesus had done nothing to deserve death. He went on trial. There was zero evidence to convict. Yet they asked Pilate to execute him. It wasn't until every last prophecy was fulfilled concerning his death that they took Jesus down from the cross and put him in the tomb. Some of those prophecies were that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes, and that none of his bones would be broken. It was also prophesied that he would be pierced in the side, that he would be crucified alongside of criminals, and he would be offered vinegar to drink. Paul emphasized that Jesus did not remain in the tomb. God raised him from the dead. While Jesus was in the tomb, Satan thought he had won. But on resurrection morning, it was clear that Satan could never defeat God. In Paul's letters, he teaches often about the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, he devotes significant time talking about the post-resurrection appearances. It was on his mind all the time that Jesus did not remain in the tomb, that he is our risen Savior. And then we see verses 32 through 37, Jesus did not experience decay. And so he did not experience decay. And this is something that the people didn't understand, that this passage that Paul is alluding to wasn't referring to David. That's who they thought. And Paul's going to explain it. The promise of salvation here is described by Paul as good news. God made promises to Abraham and to David in the Old Testament. Paul is now saying that these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God promised that he would send a Messiah, and he did. Again, Paul here is quoting from Psalm 2. The words from Psalm 2, the words from Matthew 3:17 at the baptism of Jesus are almost the same. God raised up Jesus as his son, and he also raised him from the dead to provide eternal life to all those who believe. Paul says that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And so here we see a quote from Isaiah 55:3. God had made a covenant with David that his throne would last forever, and that fulfillment, Paul says, is found in Jesus Christ as the heir of David. An important point is mentioned here in verse 34. Paul says, no longer to return to decay. There are other instances in Scripture, example, Lazarus, in which someone died and then was brought back to life. But each of those individuals did then face a physical death, a final physical death, in which their body did decay. Jesus was resurrected from the dead and never returned to that state. Paul then draws from Psalm 16 that states that God would not allow the body of the Messiah to decay. He would not remain in the tomb long enough for his body to deteriorate. Clearly, this was not talking about David, because he died, was buried, and his body did see corruption. And so this Jewish audience looked at it as, well, this is talking about David. And Paul's like, no, absolutely not. He's still in the grave. And so Paul reiterates that Jesus Christ did not experience corruption. This would have been, I think, kind of a light bulb type of moment for Paul's audience. Oh, I get it now. Finally, all this time they had read those passages and they knew them. They maybe even memorized them, but it never clicked. They can now see that David's psalm was not talking about himself, but rather the Messiah. Paul has presented the case for Jesus Christ as the rightful heir to the throne of David and the Messiah that they had anticipated. Now he's going to encourage them to apply it to their own lives and then respond to the offer of salvation. So we see verses 38 through 41, our drive should be to share the gospel. Our drive, what motivates us, is to share the gospel. Starting in verse 38, Paul says this, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And so Paul's motivation for life was to glorify God. And one of the greatest ways that he could do that was to share the message of redemption through Jesus. One of the greatest ways he could glorify God was to point people to Jesus. In verses 38 and 39, Jesus offers deliverance from sin. He is the one that offers that deliverance. Salvation through Christ provides forgiveness of sins. Through the Jewish religious system, forgiveness of sins was never complete. They always had to offer more sacrifices. Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice. Their sins could be forgiven forever. And so Paul is careful to emphasize that the forgiveness of sins is through Jesus. There is no other hope in which we can find forgiveness of sins. There is no other place to turn other than to Jesus. Through Jesus, they could find complete justification. Several translations say that through him, everyone who believes is freed. The word freed means justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. The Old Testament law could never wipe away our sin, so we could be declared righteous in the sight of God. The Old Testament sacrifice only covered our sins. It did not take away those sins. The law is not capable of justifying. It only condemns us. But through the grace of Jesus, we are forgiven. We are justified. One of the songs we sometimes sing, before the throne of God above, it says, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so Paul is preaching salvation by grace. It's the only type of salvation. There's nothing that we can do to declare ourselves righteous before God. All we have to offer is a life full of sin. That's all we have. But Jesus offered his sinlessness in our place as he died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, yet his body did not decay. He rose again on the third day, proving victory over death. He appeared to many after his resurrection so they could know for certain that his resurrection was true. This gift is received as we turn to God in repentant faith. And then verses 40 and 41, many discard the offer of salvation. So Paul is encouraging his listeners to heed what he is saying. He's referencing here the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 5. In Habakkuk's day, many Jews did not believe his prophecy that Babylon would come and invade them. One commentator said this, "After all, why would God use an evil pagan nation to punish his own chosen people, sinful though they may be?" In reality, God often uses evil men to punish his own in order to draw them to himself. You know, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he's not limited in how he accomplishes his purpose. Paul's concern was that they too would reject the offer of salvation. He's saying, this is what's happened in the past. I don't want you to reject this. Rejecting the offer of salvation would bring captivity for his audience. But this captivity would be by Satan and would be for eternity. God is accomplishing a work in this dispensation of grace. He is building his church. It may be hard to fathom the great progress of the gospel through frail and many times very ignorant men, yet the power of the Holy Spirit works through us to accomplish God's purpose. All glory goes to God. Paul was convinced of the gospel message. He was convinced he needed to point people to Jesus. He had no capability of getting anyone to come to faith in Christ. But he knew if they heard of the sinless life, sacrificial death, and Sunday morning resurrection of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit would draw them in salvation. His job, faithfully point them to Jesus and allow God to work in their hearts. And so the question for us today, are you pointing others to Jesus? That is the offer and hope of salvation. It's through him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that there is hope through Jesus. Lord, we ask that there would be a great confidence in that fact for all those that are gathered here today. Lord, we ask that you would work in hearts as you see fit. Lord, we don't want to presume on you and demand of you, but Lord, we ask that you would work to draw hearts to yourself wherever individuals are in their own personal walk with you. Lord, we ask that you would work and draw our hearts to yourself in the next step of spiritual growth. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name.